Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Let me invite you, if you would please, to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, our text for this morning will be verses 4 through 11. While you're turning there, would you pray with me? Father of light, we come and ask that you would illumine your word to us this morning, that you would grant us wisdom and understanding and knowledge of the truth, that you would open our spiritual eyes this morning to see and behold your glory, that you would change us, that you would shape us into the image of Jesus, that you would strengthen your people. Lord, I come weak this morning, and I come powerless, completely dependent upon your Holy Spirit. So would you work, Holy Spirit, this morning, throughout this room, and whatever your will may be, Lord, as you would call some to saving faith, that you would strengthen those who are feeble and weak, that you would convict of sin, help us to look to Jesus today, and by him be able to press on. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for this saving word that we get to look into this morning. So do your work, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. In the early 1800s, Adoniram and Ann Judson served as missionaries to Burma. They were pioneers for the modern missions movement and the spread of the gospel in Asia. But their time in Burma was marked by years of toil and hardship, of loneliness and grief. In fact, the year after their arrival there, the Judsons rejoiced at the birth of a baby boy whom they named Roger. But before his first birthday, he succumbed to one of the diseases that was so common to the climate, and he died. What made the loss even more difficult was that Anne and Adoniram were totally alone. They didn't have the luxuries of modern technology to connect them. Living in a foreign land, they were without the fellowship of their friends and family, they were totally alone. Anne wrote in a letter home of their grief and their enduring faith. And church, I want you to listen very carefully to the way that she processes the loss of their 8-month-old son. Our little Roger, our only little darling boy, was 3 days ago laid in a silent grave. For 8 months, we enjoyed the precious little gift, in which time he had so completely entwined himself around his parents' hearts that his existence seemed necessary to our own. But God has taught us by afflictions what we would not learn by mercies. That our hearts are his exclusive property, and whatever rival intrudes, he will tear it away. But what shall I say about the improvement we are to make of this heavy affliction? We do not feel a disposition to murmur or complain, nor to inquire of our sovereign why he has done this. We wish rather to sit down submissively under the rod and bear the pain till the end for which the affliction was sent shall be accomplished. Our hearts were bound up in this child. We felt that he was an earthly all, our only source of innocent recreation in this heathen land. But God saw that it was necessary to remind us of our error and to strip us of our only little all. Oh, may it not be in vain that he has done it. I wonder how many of us process hardship and suffering like that. Is that how, I wonder, you would respond? Would you respond like that? Is that how we respond to that kind of trial, that kind of hardship or affliction in our lives? A readiness, as Anne says, to sit down submissively under the rod of discipline until the purpose for which God sent that trial into our lives is accomplished. Is that how you respond? Or is our general reaction, our general response, more characterized by murmuring and complaining, not waiting patiently in it for God to accomplish whatever he wills in our life through it, but rather to try and get out of it? I wonder, do we really believe that God teaches us by afflictions, things that we cannot learn by mercies? That there are things that God wants to teach us. There are things that God wants to do in our lives. There are things that he wants to do in us that we can't learn when things are good. We only learn through hardships and afflictions. If you remember over the last few weeks here in chapter 12, we've seen that the author of Hebrews, he describes the Christian life as a race. But it's a race that requires endurance. It's not a short sprint. It's a grueling, long marathon race. Verse 1, he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And in this race, what is going to be part of the course of this race, the journey that we're on, is that it's going to be filled with many tribulations and difficulties. That just as it was for Jesus, the greatest runner who ever ran this race, the one who endured the cross, who endured the hostility of sinners, this same race that Jesus ran, so too for every Christian, our race is going to be one that's going to be filled with hardships and trials and difficulties that can lead us to become weary and want to give up, to quit the race. That's what's happening, if you remember, to this original audience. You remember, they had begun to grow weary due to the trials that they were experiencing. There was persecution that was mounting. There was both the internal and external pressures that were making them weary and faint-hearted, as we saw back, if you remember, in verse 3. And so they're on the edge of giving up. They're on the verge of quitting the race, which would mean eternally disastrous consequences. And so they need to endure, the author says. They need endurance. And so he pens these words to help them endure. But brothers and sisters, this morning, I want you to see in verses 4 to 11 here this morning, these words are in our Bibles, inspired by the Holy Spirit to help us endure as well. And to look at those parts of our lives, that part of our race that is hard, that isn't easy, that is unpleasant and sorrowful and marked by suffering and pain and loss, and to see God's sovereign providential control over every aspect of your life, including the hard things. And not to run from them, not to try to get out of them, but to see them as precious gifts from a God who loves you. And it is meant to help you endure and to reach the finish line. That's what this paragraph is all about. To reorient your thinking about your suffering. To see it as what Ann Judson calls the rod of affliction, or really what the author of Hebrews simply calls here, discipline. the discipline of God. Hebrews chapter 12. Would you stand, please, out of honor for the reading of God's word? I'm going to begin reading at verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So reads the word of the living God. You can be seated. Like we saw, if you remember, in verses 1 through 3, there was one major exhortation. There was one real imperative we saw in verses 1 through 3, and that was to run. You are called to run the race. The Christian life is a race. That was the main command, and everything there was supporting that one command. And like we saw there, here in verses 4 through 11, there is one major exhortation that is then governing everything we see here in verses 4 through 11. And it's found there, if you notice, down in verse 7, where the author of Hebrews says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. It is for discipline that you have to endure. The NIV actually probably captures it better when it says, endure hardship for discipline. You must endure, Christian. You must endure hardship for discipline. So there is a command, endure, and then we're told what we are to endure. We are to endure hardship, and then he gives us a reason. What's the reason? For discipline. So the exhortation then of verses 4 through 11, it goes like this. Christian, you are to endure hardship. You are to endure affliction for the purpose of learning whatever it is that God your Father wants to teach you. It is for discipline. In fact, discipline is the other key word that's really governing this whole passage. Did you notice that he mentions it 8 times here in just a span of 8 verses? Notice with me, for example, verse 5, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Verse 7, for what son is there whom the father does not discipline? You see it again in verse 8. You see it again in verse 9. You see it again in verse 10. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. I mean, it's not hard to see. This is all about discipline, right? So the big idea here then, verses 4 to 11, is Christian, you must endure. You must endure hardship for the sake of discipline, for the sake of God's discipline. And really, you might say that this entire passage is meant to function as a reminder. It's a reminder because they have forgotten something, haven't they? They've forgotten something very important. In fact, look there, verse 5. He asks this question. Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten? Now, what had they forgotten? Well, they had forgotten what you and I often forget as well. That their sufferings have a purpose. There's a reason. There's something that God intends, that all of their trials are meant by a Father who loves them. And just like them, when suffering comes into our lives, we too can forget, can't we? Lord, isn't this suffering too much for me? You say that you love me, but this pain sure doesn't feel very loving. Or what's the point of all of this? Is there a point, or is this meaningless? Because it's really hard for me to see the purpose. I mean, do you ever have those same kinds of questions? We forget. And so verses 4 to 11 are meant to remind them of something they have forgotten, but is true, and it is to clarify the meaning and the purpose of suffering in their lives. And so, in essence, what these verses want to do for us this morning is they want to reorient our thinking about our trials and our afflictions so that we would press on, so that we would not give up, so that we would not grow weary. That's the point here. And in order to do that, he wants to remind them of three reasons why they should endure discipline. Verses 4 to 11. Why should they endure the discipline of God? And the author reminds them of three things that their discipline means. Now, before we look at those three reasons, first we need to define, or maybe redefine, the word discipline. Because it's a word that is very misused and very misunderstood, I think. I wonder if you'd agree. We need to unpack and explain that word carefully because we live in a world, sadly, that doesn't like this word discipline. Sees it as a bad word because it sounds harsh and it sounds unloving. And we live in a culture that understands discipline as a completely negative thing, okay? So what do we mean when we say this word discipline? Well, this word discipline, paideia in the Greek, just like in English, has a wide range of meanings, right? So for example, this is the end of January 2025. Many of you have made resolutions to be more disciplined in the gym this year. I wonder how that's going for you. All right, that's one way we use the word discipline. Or, that's one way, here's another way. Many of you have small children and you discipline them in order to keep them safe, in order to teach them right from wrong and instruct them and keep them from becoming feral wild animals that swing from things, sometimes by way of pain, because words alone don't often cut it, because it's always meant to be instructive and it's always meant to be corrective. And in a similar way, the word here, discipline, can mean training. In fact, you'll see there down at the end, in verse 11, that's what he calls it. He calls it training. It can be training. It can be educational. It can be corrective. Sometimes very painful. It can be both instructive and it can be punitive. But it is meant to be training. It's meant to be molding. It's meant to be teaching. It's often meant to be punishing. So sometimes God's discipline can be corrective. When we sin, sometimes it's preventative to keep us from sin. Sometimes it's more instructional. It's meant to teach us. It's meant to train us. It's meant to help us to grow. And I think the idea here is all of those. It's all of those forms of discipline. It can be both punitive and it can be non-punitive. It can be training and it can be corrective. I don't think it's limited to just one kind or one form of discipline. No, it can be both external sufferings that come against us, trials, afflictions in life. It can be internal struggles with sin, but God uses it to discipline us and to teach us. Taking oftentimes those hard things in life, sometimes that are directly from his hand, sometimes that are from our enemies, that aren't meant for our good, but what he does is he providentially and sovereignly changes those and transforms those into formative, instructive, corrective discipline. So, why should we endure discipline? And he gives us three reasons. Let me give them to you, and then we'll walk through them together. First reason. Why should we endure discipline? Reason number one is because discipline confirms our status. Discipline confirms our status. You see that in verses 4 through 8. Reason number two, we should endure discipline, is because discipline conforms our character. It conforms our character, verses 9 and 10. And then third and finally, why we should endure discipline, because discipline yields a harvest. And you see that in verse 11. So, reason number one, why should we endure it? Because discipline confirms our status. You see it there, verses 4 through 8. It confirms our status. In other words, when we experience discipline from God's hand, it should remind us that he is treating us as sons, as children, as sons and daughters. That rather than the trials and suffering that we experience in life being the result of God's absence from our lives, instead, they are actually a sign of his fatherly, loving, tender care. He's treating you as a child. So discipline confirms your status as a son or a daughter of God. In fact, he states that very plainly. Look there in verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. So discipline confirms sonship. Now again, What kind of discipline were these first century readers here experiencing? What form had this discipline taken in their lives? Well, the context here helps you know what kind exactly the author has in mind. Just look back at verse 4. In verse 4, he says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Now, we might think that this struggle against sin here, we might think that he simply means the Christian's ongoing internal struggle with remaining sin. That's the struggle with sin he's talking about here. But the context actually shows us that the sin being described here in verse 4 is more likely the sinful opposition they're facing from their persecutors. And the reason we can say that, I think, is because of what he says in the very next phrase there in verse 4, where he says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." So, if you remember back, chapter 10, look there, verse 32, he says there that they have endured a hard struggle with sufferings. You remember that? Public reproach and affliction, prison, the plundering of their property, this hard struggle with sufferings. Now, here in chapter 12, verse 4, they haven't yet, though, resisted to the point of shedding their blood. They haven't yet been martyred for their faith. They haven't yet given their lives for their faith. In other words, their greatest test may be in front of them. This letter was most likely written before, remember, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and probably just before the intensifying persecution of Christians in Rome under Nero. Remember that. And so the author is reminding them that that a time may come where they must resist to the point of shedding their blood. So that's the struggle against sin he's describing here, it seems. This external opposition against them. Verse 3, look there. Jesus, remember, endured hostility from sinners. Jesus endured the suffering of the cross. But you haven't yet paid the ultimate price with your life. You haven't yet shed your blood like he did. But at the same time, their struggle against sin could also include the sin of apostasy that he's been warning them of throughout this letter. That's a struggle. It could also, I think, include ongoing struggles and battles that every Christian faces daily with sin. I mean, look back at verse 2, chapter 12. The sin that so easily entangles. This is, friends, what characterizes the Christian life. It's a struggle with sin. Is that what characterizes your life? A struggle with sin, a battle with sin? Because that is what determines whether or not you're in the race at all. Is there a struggle externally, internally? So it's this ongoing struggle with sin, both external opposition, internal struggle, and he's saying to them, don't give up, keep running, you have to endure. Why? Because through it all, the Lord is disciplining you. There is something he's doing in your life that you must remember, you can't forget, and the first thing that his discipline means in your life is that it proves that you are his child, you belong to him. Verse 5, notice the question he asks. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? You need to remember something you've forgotten. Your trials have given you a sort of spiritual amnesia. And so he takes them, verse 5, notice, to an Old Testament passage that every Jewish boy would be very familiar with. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Verses 5 and 6, look there. This is a quote from Proverbs chapter 3. Look what he says. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises, the word literally means flogs, it's the same word when they scourge Jesus, chastises, spanks every son whom he receives. The context of Proverbs chapter 3, if you remember, is that of a godly father who is imparting wisdom to his son, Solomon, imparting wisdom to perhaps most likely Rehoboam. Seeking to remind him that a father's discipline in his life is a good thing. It's an evidence of his love for him. Parents, fathers should discipline their children for their good because they love them. And he is also warning his son, notice, not to reject, not to spurn that discipline either. Look there again, verse 5. He says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't make light of it. Don't blow it off. You know, some people just reject it, right? God would never do this. God doesn't bring hard things into your life. That's the devil or something. They blow it off, they reject it, they make light of it. Nor be weary, don't lose heart when reproved by him. So don't disdain it, don't hate it, don't reject it, and don't be dismayed by it. Don't become weary or lose heart by it either. And then he gives a reason. Look at verse 6. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises, spanks every son whom he receives. Which means that an earthly father, in the way that he disciplines his children, is meant to reflect God the Father's discipline of those that are his children and whom he loves and whom he receives. And my friends, the wonder of the gospel is that through Jesus Christ, we have been adopted as sons of God. Sons and daughters of God. Though we were once enemies, though we were once running our hellbound race, God, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, and now he has adopted you as children, as sons, Romans 8, Galatians chapter 4. And he's adopted you into his family. He's justified you by his grace. He's removed that the wrath that you deserved and granted you the righteousness of Jesus, and he's made you a son. He's made you a daughter. He's brought you into his family. And so verse 6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He disciplines you because you are his child. It's not judgment, it's love. Meaning that however hardship or affliction comes into your life, whatever forms it may take, whether it may come in the form of consequences for your sinful choices, whether it may come from enemies who would persecute you unjustly, or maybe due to just living generally in this broken, fallen world, however it comes, it is all designed, it is all planned and purposed by a father who disciplines the one he loves. So don't think of discipline as simply a negative thing. It is a positive thing. It is a formative thing. One author illustrates it like this. He says, think of the hands of a father. The hands that help his daughter learn to walk are the same ones that stop her from bolting into the street. Or maybe spanks her when she's sinning. The same voice that says, yes, say daddy, is the same voice that says, no, don't you ever talk to your mother like that. And so, what is it we need to remember when difficulty and suffering come into our lives? We'll look at verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Or look at verse 8. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, all God's sons and daughters participate in this, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, if God doesn't discipline you, then you aren't his child. Now we need to pause right here for a moment because there are some who have a lot of trouble with this line of reasoning because it rubs against some of our cultural assumptions about disciplining our children. Because what's becoming more and more popular is this notion that any negative treatment, spanking, rebukes, bringing any kind of pain into a child's life is harmful to the child. Proverbs 13, verse 24 says, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline. Because if you embrace that kind of reasoning, then any pain brought into the child's life is harmful to the child. I don't know how you make sense of this passage. Having to inflict pain of some kind. Others, though, struggle with the image here because Maybe you had a really cruel and harsh father who inflicted pain on you severely and unjustly. An abusive father who wasn't motivated by love. Or it was always punitive and never corrective because he was angry, who only exasperated you and discouraged you. Maybe that's you. So in order, I think, to truly embrace the image here in Hebrews chapter 12, you have to be reminded, friend, of the biblical picture of fatherhood. You have to be reminded of the vision of the perfect fatherhood of God, that God is treating us as sons. And one of the essential aspects of a loving father-son relationship is discipline. So all of God's children must receive it, or he says, you aren't a legitimate child. I mean, just follow the logic. So when you encounter hardship, when you encounter suffering, when cancer strikes, when persecution comes, it doesn't mean God is done with you. It doesn't mean he doesn't love you. It doesn't mean he's angry with you. Rather, it means you belong to him. And he's training you as a son. James says it like this, and James, you'll know this one, chapter 1, verse 4. He wants the various trials to produce steadfastness, having its full effect, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. 1 Peter chapter 1 says it like this. If necessary, for a little while, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at his coming. Your father's doing something. So why endure it? Why endure discipline? Because it confirms our status as children of God. Our loving heavenly father disciplines all his children whom he loves. There's a second reason that follows now, that the author gives for why we should endure discipline, what we often, I think, forget in the midst of hardship, in the midst of affliction. Here's the second reason you should endure discipline, because discipline conforms your character. It confirms your status, it conforms your character. Look at verses 9 and 10. It conforms your character. Now, there could be 100,000 different things that God is doing in and through your suffering, Christian, that you can't see, that you're not aware of, that you don't see. 100,000 different things he's doing, secret things that you don't know. I think, for example, of Genesis chapter 50, you remember Joseph. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. An evil, cruel sin against their brother. But Joseph says in Genesis 50, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me. That was their brother's intention, an evil act against him. But God meant it for good. That was God's intention. You see two intentions, the evil intention of men, the good intention of God, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. The saving of many lives during this famine. More importantly, the seed of the woman in Genesis 3. God was doing that. So as Joseph is sitting there rotting in prison, recalling the utter betrayal of his own family, he has no idea. He has no idea what God's doing. He has no idea what God is up to or how God is planning and orchestrating all of these events and all of these circumstances in his life. No clue. So we can't always know everything God's doing, but we can know a few things. The scripture is clear that we can know some things, and one of the things we can know is that one of God's purposes in our lives is to conform our character to His, to make us holy. Look there at verses 9 and 10. Besides this, there's another reason now, we have an earthly father, earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, notice this, that we may share His holiness. Do you see the reason? Verses 9 and 10, he's drawing an analogy, and he's using here, again, a lesser to greater argument, as he has at many points in this letter. A lesser to greater argument, showing how if something is true on a lesser scale, on a smaller scale, then how much more is it true on a larger scale, a bigger scale? And he uses the illustration of earthly fathers compared to God, our Heavenly Father. Look at verse 9. The comparison between earthly fathers, literally fathers of our flesh, and the Father of spirits, which either means our spiritual Father, or maybe just the sovereign Lord who rules heaven and earth. He rules all the spirits. That's the contrast. Verse 10, our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time. His brief window, young parents, when you've got young kids, there's those early formative years that are so important. Disciplining early, maybe it's an 18-year period, it's a brief time, whereas God works throughout our entire lives, shaping us through painful discipline. Or verse 10, look at this. They disciplined us as it seemed best to them. In our dads, our fathers, in their fallen, finite perspective, and yet God, in His infinite wisdom, in His infallible wisdom, God knows what is truly best for us, He says, for our good. So those of you who had great dads, like I did, I had a great dad, but he's not perfect, and he's fallen. And dads, you know this. They discipline you as any good dad would, and they did so, verse 10, as it seemed best to them. Meaning it wasn't flawless. Their knowledge was limited. They did the best with what they could and what they had. Sometimes, dads, we don't assess the situation rightly. Sometimes we act impatiently and we act unwisely, and maybe you punish in anger. And yet still, verse 9, we respected them. As a dad now, I can look back and I can say I'm grateful. I know my dad had my best intention in mind. Beloved, how much more your heavenly, perfect Father? How much more does He deserve your respect and your submission? He knows all things. He understands your motives perfectly. He never makes a mistake. His discipline is never sinful. It is never too severe. It is never unnecessary or unjust. He never does it with wrong motives, in a wrong manner, with a wrong attitude, but perfect discipline that is always, always for your good. And what is that good? Verse 10. That we may share His holiness. Why does God allow suffering and affliction into my life? Here's the answer to that question, at least one of the answers. What's the point? Is it meaningless? Verse 10 says, no, it's never meaningless. He brings it into our lives in order to make you holy. that you might share his holiness. Christian, your ultimate good isn't a pain-free life. Your ultimate good isn't an easy life free from all hardship. Your ultimate good is that you be holy. It's that you be conformed into the image of Christ, that you would share his character. And one of the ways that he makes this happen in your life is through painful discipline, through the various trials you face. And what his aim is his aim is to wean you off of this world, to make you long for the next and make you more like himself. This is why Ann Judson can say, "We wish to sit down submissively under the rod and bear the pain until the end for which the affliction was sent is accomplished." It's to make you holy. Thirdly, there's a third reason. Not only are we endure discipline in order to confirm our status and conform our character, thirdly, it's discipline we are to endure because it yields a harvest. There's one more reason here. I just want you to see the author says that our Father wants to discipline in us and that we are to endure it. Verse 11, notice, it's for the moment, he says, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Now, just two things, just note here. First of all, this is very important. He isn't minimizing your pain. He's not minimizing it. The Bible doesn't teach us to just, you know, pretend like the pain isn't there. Or just, you know, the power of positive thinking, or that being a son of God means you're going to be immune to pain. No. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful. Painful rather than pleasant. And so as Christians living here presently in this broken world, it's going to mean we have to look pain straight in the face and weep and grieve. It hurts. It's not pleasant. But here's the second very important thing to remember. Note here. Our pain and our grief and our sorrow isn't the last word either. Because notice what's on the other side for those who submit themselves to the Lord's discipline. Look there at verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. In other words, faith has to look beyond the pain of the present to see this fruitful future that's coming. To be able to see the things, the reality of things not seen, right? Hoped for. And what the Christian is looking to, notice, is this peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, what's that? This peaceful fruit of righteousness. Well, I'm glad you asked. Interestingly, James chapter 3, verse 18, uses the same language here relating peace and righteousness. James says this, James 3:18, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Peacemakers are going to reap a harvest of righteousness and peace. How about this one? Romans chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And here in verse 11, notice now, he says, discipline yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, why do all of the New Testament authors speak like this? Why do they all use this agricultural metaphor of a fruitful harvest? Why do they talk like that? Well, here's the reason, I think. It's because the Old Testament talks like that. That's how the Old Testament actually talks. The Old Testament relates these two ideas of peace and righteousness and what's going to be this future harvest that's coming. In fact, these are both words, peace and righteousness, associated with the Messiah's kingdom when he comes to reign on the earth. He's going to reign in righteousness. He's going to usher in peace and shalom, and everything's going to be made right and whole and at peace again. Let me show you one example. Isaiah 32. Listen to this, verses 16 through 18. Isaiah 32. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. In other words, this is what's coming to the sons of God. There's a kingdom of peace and righteousness that's coming. And brothers and sisters, we submit our lives now to the discipline of the Lord. And as we do that, he's producing in us the righteousness of Jesus' kingdom that leads to peace, everlasting, eternal peace. So that our lives right now, here in this world, are pointing to that kingdom that's coming. The light and momentary afflictions that you're enduring now are preparing you for an eternal weight of glory that's coming beyond all comparison. The Christian life, it isn't easy, it's painful, and it's difficult, but there is a kingdom of righteousness and peace that's coming, and all of this is meant to prepare you for that. It's meant to prepare you for that kingdom that's coming. It will yield a harvest. 9 years after the Judsons had lost little Roger, Adoniram suffered a 6-month imprisonment for his faith. Anne was home with their 3.5-month-old daughter, Maria. And during this time, Anne became very sick that made her unable to feed her little girl. And she writes this. What a woman. She writes this. Our dear little Maria was the greatest sufferer at this time. My illness depriving her of her usual nourishment, and neither a nurse nor a drop of milk could be procured in the village. I obtained leave for Mr. Judson to come out of prison in chains. She calls him Mr. Judson. To take little Maria around the village to beg a little nourishment from those mothers who had young children. Her cries in the night were heartrending when it was impossible to supply her wants. I now began to think that the very afflictions of Job had come upon me. When in health, I could bear the various trials through which I was called to pass, but to be confined with sickness and unable to assist those who were so dear to me when in distress, my imprisoned husband, my sick child, it was almost too much for me to bear. And had it not been for the consolation of Christ and the assured conviction that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I would have sunk under my accumulated sufferings. What is she saying? Without the truths of Hebrews 12, without knowing our Father oversees and orders all the trials in our lives with infinite love and mercy and care, without knowing there's a glorious kingdom that's coming beyond all comparison, I wouldn't have made it. I wouldn't have made it. But my Father will help me endure. Don't give up. The finish line is coming. And never forget, He's treating you as sons and daughters of the King. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this reminder that we oftentimes forget that every suffering and affliction that you bring into our lives is for our good, to conform us to the image of Christ. May we see in all of them your tender fatherly care. And by that, we ask that you would strengthen our faith, you would purify and sanctify your people, and you would help us to long for the kingdom that's coming, when there will be no more pain, and there will be no more suffering, and you will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and it will only be peace and righteousness forever and ever. We long for that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.